I'm going to take some time in the next few weeks to begin to develop some of the doctrine of God. I want to do so primarily opposite the way it's usually done. When we as Christians talk about doctrine, we usually do so moving from the end of the book towards the front, meaning we start with the New Testament, the many wonderful, rich, and full doctrinal statements that we glean from it, and build and present our doctrine from there only, often. We may include a few notes, a few stories or relevant passages from the Old Testament, but by and large we rely heavily or exclusively on the Old Testament. It's my interest to take you from a little different perspective on this. We want to look at the story of God in the story of God. Or in other words, how and what God reveals about Himself in the narratives of the Bible. This is a case in point. In the appendix to Dr. Ryrie's Concise Basic Theology, which was my theology book from when I went to college, you'll find in the back of that nice book a handy reference guide to scripture passages matched against those doctrines. And in this list, you'll find 63 Old Testament passages and 208 New Testament passages cited as proof text for doctrinal points. Now, that's quite an imbalance, especially if you consider that the Old Testament is about three times as large as the New Testament. If you take that into account, then you have basically about 10 times as much usage of New Testament scriptures in this particular theological book as you do Old Testament. I suspect that's probably about typical for most theology books. Now, I'm not saying this is a bad thing, by the way. If I were to write a theology book, my weight would probably be, my scales would probably be heavily weighted in the same way as well. And probably, and indeed, the doctrinal summaries that I have written, that holds true to that same imbalance as well. But, and there's a very good, logical, and sound reason for this. For all of our doctrinal positions rely on the concept of progressive revelation. Now, progressive revelation has been defined thus by Lewis Sperry Chafer. He says, its plan or procedure is expressed by the words, first the blade and then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. Each book of the Bible avails itself of the accumulated truth that's gone before, and the last book is like a vast union station into which all the great highways of revelation and prediction converge and terminate. No complete understanding of revealed truth can be gained apart from its consummation in that book, and that book in turn cannot be understood apart from the apprehension of all that has gone before. The last book of the Bible is the revelation supreme. In other words, each book of the Bible in succession builds on books that precede. So what was known of God after reading Genesis is less known than after reading Kings, is less than after reading the prophets, is considerably less than after reading the revelation of John. Now, it's a basic concept, and it seems so simple that we often don't even consider its importance when we talk about these things. However, it's vital that we keep the concept at the forefront of our minds. Going back to Dr. Ryrie, he says this about revelation: the knowledge of God and His works was revealed progressively through history. The most obvious proof is to compare incomplete Jewish theology with the fuller revelation of Christian theology in respect, for example, to such doctrines as the Trinity, Christology, the Holy Spirit, resurrection, and eschatology. To trace that progressiveness is the task of the biblical theologian or biblical theology. And Dr. Ryrie makes an important point here in naming these specific doctrines. I think we would all agree that without the New Testament, you wouldn't be able to develop any doctrine of Jesus. Now, you could develop a doctrine of messianic truth. You could talk about the Messiah. Of course, the word Christ in the Greek, or is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So one and the same. They both mean the anointed one. And when you build a doctrine of the Messiah, you are technically speaking or building the doctrine of Christ, but from the Old Testament. However, we usually speak of Christ above and beyond the concept of Messiah. If we stay with the Messiah, we have messiology or messianism. If, however, our Messiah is God, if He is the second person of the Trinity, if He is the Son of God, if He is the propitiation for our sins, if He is eternal, etc., 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 then we must rely on the New Testament to build our case. Tell me, how are you going to tell me that Jesus is God from the Old Testament? How are you going to tell me that Jesus is the payment for our sins? Well, you can find it, Isaiah 53, for example. Great passage on that. But if you don't have the New Testament, you really don't know what that's talking about. And that's the point of progressive revelation. Thus, Christology is of necessity a superset of messiology or messianism and other doctrines such as that. So, Christology, underneath that messiology, underneath that the many other doctrines that we build our case from the New Testament, and then we can go back and begin to look at the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And that's a study unto its own, the proper mechanisms and methods of doing that properly. So we have a little bit of doctrine that we can build a crest in the Old Testament. Much, if not most, and arguably the most important aspects of what we know of Christ come entirely or primarily from the New Testament. So that takes us back to the point. Progressive revelation, and particularly as it relates to our understanding of God in the Old Testament, or as I'm trying to get in the habit of calling them, the Hebrew Scriptures, as you recall. Now, the concept of progressive revelation is very, very important. You see this in the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, etc. Now, I don't think you suppose that John is acting capriciously when he calls Jesus the Word. Aside from, let's just take out the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of Scripture, let's take that all aside, and let's just say John was writing on his own accord. Even if that were the case, which obviously it's not, the entire point of the first chapter of John, his opening sentence at least, is this point about the fact that Jesus is the Word. A very careful use of this term. Now you recall that this is the word logos in Greek. And logos is much more than just word, but it's really a concept or it's a thought. We might do well to say that, to translate this as, Jesus in the beginning was the sentence, or in the beginning was the paragraph, or in the beginning was the article, maybe the encyclopedia. When the Greek-speaking reader hears logos, he thinks of much more than we do. He doesn't think of just a word, he thinks of word. Kind of like, you know, when modern vernacular says, word, right? Word up, or something like that. It's not just, you know, what's the word? You say it saying, what's the word, man? Well, what are you saying? The word is a bird. No, the word is, you know, what's going on in your life, right? And so, same concept here. Maybe the best translation in this would be revelation. In the beginning was the revelation, and the revelation was with God, and the revelation was God. Now, notice the artistry of this passage. It's really wonderful when you think about it. Here embodied is the revelation of God. Without Jesus, we know much less about God Himself. We know much less about the Trinity. Without Jesus, we don't know much about the Trinity at all. Without Jesus, you really have a hard time building any case for the Trinity. That's why, before Jesus came, there was no concept of a Trinity. There was a Trinity, but there was no concept of a Trinity. We knew nothing about it. Now, you can go back, again, to the Old Testament, and you can find, passages that don't disagree with the Trinity, but to really begin to build a case for the Trinity in the Old Testament is very difficult to do. Now, you know, we'll talk about some of those passages over time, but the point is, without Jesus coming, without us seeing Him face to face and Him being recorded, He is the Word. He is the revelation. He is the revelation of God to Himself. This is how we know about God. Jesus came. Could we have known about God in the same way without Jesus having come? No, we could. There's no way we could have. No way we could have understood Him. Thus, Jesus had to come, not just for our salvation, but so that we could know Him. So then we learn, the very next statement, that Jesus was the Creator. And by the way, if you read the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, You don't know that. It's if that's the only New Testament you had with those three books, Jesus certainly, you could say, yeah, he's the master of creation. He calms the winds and the waves, and he heals people, and you certainly wouldn't argue with the fact that he is more powerful than creation, but you really would have a hard time building a case from those three books that Jesus was the creator. So even the book of John gives us more revelation in some sense than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But so you probably wouldn't arrive to that other than reading John itself. And by the way, when you get to the end of the New Testament, you may even adjust that understanding of Jesus as creator, that evidently he was involved with creation, but so was the Father. And so exactly how that works it out is part of the mystery of the Trinity. But now, here's the beauty, though. In these two statements, juxtaposed, Jesus is the Word, the revelation of God to man, in human form. You see God when you see Jesus. If you want to know God as fully as we know him, you do so by knowing Jesus, and that's not just salvation, but to know God in plenary and complete, full knowledge that's absent without the coming of him, without the person of him, and without the record of Jesus. But next to that is the fact that Jesus, as God, is also the creator. Genesis and John have a very similar start. And there's a reason for that. Because the very authority of Godness rests on the fact that he made everything around you and me, and he made you and I as well. And that's the whole point of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And two things we know about him, his eternal power and his Godhead. Now, you recall, Godhead is not talking about the Trinity. It's Godhead should maybe be translated Godhood or Godness. The capacity to be God is demonstrated along with his power in the creation. As Paul tells us, if you don't accept that, then you reject or you push away the truth of God and you don't subject yourself to God. So Genesis purposefully starts with the creation account. Not so that we have a nice picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, hiding behind a tree because we don't want to paint them in their nakedness. Not so that we have that, but so that we know who God is and that he is supreme over us, that he is the creator, that he made us. And whether you believe it or not, whether you accept the truth or not, whether you want to admit it or not, there is one God to which all creatures are to be and someday will be fully subject. So Genesis starts with that, and John starts with that for the very same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word created. And Paul merely tells us that if we don't accept that, we've got trouble, and that's with a capital T. And since we're here, we should also make the theological distinction clear. When we speak of two kinds of revelation, we speak of general revelation, and we speak of specific or special revelation. So that Psalm 19 speaks to both of those kinds. In the beginning, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of the chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So look, you can say, yeah, well, but I'm deaf, so how am I going to know about God? And I'm blind, how am I going to know about God? Well, you feel the heat of the sun. There's nothing that excuses you or anyone from knowing something about God. And I think it's interesting here to note as well that he talks about language and the Word. And what's the language and the Word here? It's the Word. It's the Word picture. It's the Word around you, the Word that's painted by God's pen and his paintbrush in the beauty of the creation around us. That's general revelation. What do we know about God from this? Not much, but we do know he's powerful. We do know that he exists. We also know that he is good. In Matthew, it tells us that He causes rain to come on the just and the unjust alike. We know the goodness of God by His creation. But we also know that there's David also speaks of special revelation, and that is the specific revelation of God to man through His words. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. More to desire to they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So you see how general revelation is to all. No one escapes from the heat of the sun. No one is excused from knowing something of God. But then His law, His testimony, His statutes, commandments, these things affect a man's soul. And that specific or special revelation, it's not given to all. So we have general, which is to all. We know God's power. We know of His existence. We know of His goodness. And then there's special revelation, which is God's person. We know of His nature. We know of His plans for man. And we know that that revelation is progressive, so that we begin with a little bit of the truth of God and we end with much more of the truth of God. We also know from Romans that, and from other passages, that if we accept the little bit of the truth of God from general revelation, then He will grant us more truth of special revelation. If we reject the general revelation, He's under no obligation to give us special revelation. And in some ways it sets up two different standards, but that's okay, because two different standards are okay as long as they're both just. For example, if you're in debt, you're in college, and you've got a $5,000 tuition bill due this semester, and so and you got no money to pay for it. And so I come to you and I say, well, look, man, I don't have $5,000 to give you, but I've got 50. Let me give you 50 bucks. And what do you say to me? Well, thanks, but that's not going to help me at all. That's not even a drop in the bucket. Keep your 50 bucks. I don't need it. It's not going to help me. And then a week later, I get a great big inheritance, and I've got money I don't know what to do with. If I don't give it away, I'm going to pay taxes on it. And so, you know, outside of going to Sam for help in that, I go to my friend and I say, look, I came into a bunch of money, but I'm not going to give it to you because you're an ingrate. I'm going to give it to someone else that I know that needs $5,000. See how that works? Now, if you reject the little, I'm under no obligation to give you the more. And it works kind of the same way with God. Now, fortunately, God's grace and God's goodness, He sometimes gives and gives and gives and gives more. But at some point in time, evidently, he rejects doing that. excuse me. So, when you read Genesis, you get an understanding of God in which every word, phrase, verse, and chapter are absolutely wholly true. But they're not the absolute whole truth. You catch that? It's all true in Genesis, but it's not all truth. You don't find everything you know about God in the book of Genesis. So to know about Jesus, we have to, in essence, read from Revelation backwards. That's the way Christian doctrine is done. We compare all Scripture with all Scripture. Now that being said, I do want to break with that norm. The normal way of defining and describing doctrine, as stated at the start, relies heavily upon the last few layers of the cake. Okay? And again, rightly so, but often unrightly at the expense of ignoring the foundational layers of the cake. In other words, instead of looking at the whole cake, which we ultimately need to do in order to properly understand it, I'd like to take a little time and build our cake from the ground up by starting with what we know of God only from the narrative of the Old Testament. What would Abraham have known about God? What would Isaac have known about God? What would Moses have known about God as he recorded the narrative stories for us? And I want to build from that so that when you look at a cake, each layer of the cake is not the whole cake, right? But each layer of the cake is true to the cake. It's a part of the cake. It's a piece of the cake, an important part of it. And it represents the cake but it's not the same as the cake. So we go to Genesis 32. And we see there in Genesis, and I'm just going to introduce this today, and next week we'll get into it a little more heavily. But in Genesis 32, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal with you. Now, there's a great irony in this Jacob's prayer. First of all, he beseeches the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of, well, himself, Jacob. And he does so on the authority of the covenant. In verse 12, he says, he goes on, I am worthy of the least, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you've shown your servants, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. Remember, he's coming back, and he's worried that Esau's going to, you know, do what Esau said he was going to do. And you know, when you're kids and you get into a fight and it's just going to be, you know, fist to cuffs, right? But when you got your family and you got your goods and you got all your stuff, and now he's really worried because it's going to be more than just fist to cuffs. It's going to be, you know, blood and loss of goods and stuff, and it's really going to hurt. And so he humbles himself. Lord, I am the least of all the mercies and of all the truth. I'm the scum of the earth. Please, Lord, protect me. And he calls on God. For you have said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitudes. Lord, you said you're going to do it. I'm praying you do it now. This is the time. And then notice the very next thing he does. There's not a space in between verse 12 and 13. Now maybe there's some time. I suspect it probably 10 or 15 minutes passed. And probably Jacob prays this prayer and he says, God, I know you're going to deliver me. When he gets to the end, he has the period. And then he begins to think, all right, God, it's been a couple minutes now and I don't see any angels coming. And maybe, Lord, maybe what you want me to do is to act. I mean, that's how my dad did it. He kind of took things into his own hand, and that's how my grandfather Abraham did it. So it must be the thing you're supposed to do in our family. You just take things into your own hands and then let God straighten it out for you. So what's he do? So he lies there that night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. And he set out all this stuff in front of him, putting the family first, right? And he delivered them to the hand of the servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying to this, and you say, this is his, and when you come to the second, do the same thing. When you come to the third, I'll be running, and so you won't be there won't be a third. And for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So he sets all the stuff out. He's protecting himself. Why pray to God? Right? Now, you know, there's a balance here. I mean, you know, we don't just say, Lord, please give me a job, and then we'd sit back and wait for someone to call us. So maybe there's some of that going on here. I don't know. But it certainly seems like he's not doing the right thing here. Right? He's not putting the goods out in front of him because he cares about his family, because he cares about his friends, because he cares about his loved ones. He's doing this for himself and his own selfish ambitions. And I can say it clearly, I think clearly, he's doing the wrong thing. So you don't pray and then you do the wrong thing to protect yourself. We know that's wrong. He takes it into his own hands. The swell, wonderful guy that he is sets his family first as a sacrifice to save his bacon. This is turkey bacon, of course, because he wouldn't have the other kind. Now, what happens next? Next is that great story of the angel, or perhaps God himself, wrestling with Jacob. Jacob's insistence on a blessing, and what does God do? Jacob! Why would you pray to me? I told you I'd protect you. You have my covenant promises. And you do this? Jacob, like a bug, I smite you and I take you off the face of the earth and I will put someone there in place of you. He doesn't do that. What's God do? Okay, he doesn't smite him, he doesn't kill him, doesn't wipe him out. He said, Jacob, I hate you and I never want to see you again. Nope, doesn't do that. Okay, maybe he's, Jacob, you're an idiot. And Jacob, I'm not going to give you anything. Doesn't do that. He probably said, Jacob, you're an idiot. That just wasn't recorded. But he gives him a blessing. And that's the story of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God gives him a blessing. He doesn't curse him. He doesn't kill him. Now, he did maim him. He made his socket go out of joint. And I suspect that's pretty painful. But he blessed him nonetheless. And he changed his name from cheater or heel grabber or thief to Prince with God. Idiot. I bless you. Now, does he deserve this title? His stellar actions brought it on, right? His great care for people. His love, his kindness, some wonderful quality within, some greatness of his. Now, surely, he did come to the point where he admitted who he was. God says, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. So he came to a point of admission. That's the important thing that we must all do, admit who we are. But it wasn't a quality within him that God granted this greatness, this blessing for him. No, it was the greatness, it was not the greatness of Jacob, which is same for his father Isaac, which is same for his father Abraham. As fellows with lots of character flaws, all fellows that I can identify with, and isn't that great that God takes and uses people like that? Because they're people like you. Well, they're people like me. And next week we'll look at those characters more fully in their negative light. And so if you really want to feel good about yourself, you'll want to be here next week because we're going to spend the whole next lesson just making these guys look bad. And by doing so, you're bound to look better, right? Well, that's next week's lesson. This week, I just wanted to introduce the subject. But look at this. In Exodus chapter 3, we see God talking to Moses. And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And so Moses had just asked, Lord, you want me to go down and talk to these guys? I don't know what to tell them. I'm not eloquent of speech, neither present nor in times past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy fathers, and blah, blah, blah. And I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. And God says, I'll take care of all that. And he's like, well, what do I call you? And God says, I am who I am. But here's what you call me. Here's how you introduce yourself and me. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, it's been speculated, it's been stated, and I'm not sure I fully buy this, but it's been stated that maybe God's the name by which he really wants to be known is not Yahweh. The name by which he really wants to be known is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, it's what it is what he says. When you go, you say, I'm the God of Abraham. You see this about 12, 15 times in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you'll notice something very interesting about that. It doesn't usually say, it's not some character coming on the scene going, Moses doesn't come up and go, hey, I'm worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not it. He says, I'm worshiping the God who calls himself the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. This is not for the benefit of Abraham or of Moses. This is not for the benefit of the person saying it. This is not for their association. This is not so they can say, yeah, I'm on the same team as you. I worship the same God as you. I worship the God of our forefathers. That's not it. This is God making the association himself with those people. Now, that's a pretty big deal. So that there's a heritage that's associated with this. Now, as a practicing Jew, as a good Christian, you know, Moses read his Bible every morning, right? What did he know about God at this point? Well, he couldn't have read his Bible because he wasn't a Christian. So as a practicing Jew, he must have gone to the temple every day and read the Torah. That didn't happen, right? I mean, Moses is the guy that wrote it all down. What does Moses know about God at this point? Well, okay, he doesn't have the Torah, but he had the tradition that was passed down from the elders. Did Moses have that? Moses spent most of his time growing up not around the Jewish people. So what did Moses know about God at this point? Don't know. I'm guessing not a whole lot. I'm certain he didn't know what he knew about God when he recorded the first five books of the Bible for us. I'm guessing he didn't know much at all. I wonder if Moses even knows who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, as a matter of fact. Now, eventually we know Moses does know because he records those things. By the time he's writing this, he's already recorded Genesis, and he gets to the recording of Exodus, right, before this. So while Moses is writing what we're reading right here, Moses already knows who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. And we know that by the time Moses talks with God here in the wilderness, Jacob's name was no longer Jacob, but Israel. That happened nearly 400 years prior. So here's Moses in the wilderness, and God says, I want you to go back and tell the people, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. But Jacob's name wasn't Jacob anymore. It was Israel. Remember? Now why doesn't God say, I am the God of Abraham? Notice he doesn't say, I'm the God of Abram. He uses Abraham's new name. I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Israel. Why didn't he say that? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I'll give you two guesses. Number one, I think it's so there's not confused with the nation. That he's making a point to say, I am the God of the person, the man, Jacob. I think that's probably the most important thing there, so there's no confusion. But secondly, in the same vein, that he's making a point about that association. I am the God of the scoundrel Jacob. I am the God of the scoundrel Isaac. And I am the God of the scoundrel Abraham. I'm not the God of only angels. I'm not the God of only kings. I'm not the God of perfect people. I'm not even the God of only really righteous people. I am the God of the sinful man Abraham. I'm the God of his sinful son Isaac. And I am the God of that crazy son of his, Jacob. That's who God is. So go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Now, look, watch what happens here in the New Testament. Jesus is being confronted on different issues, and here he's going to prove the point of the resurrection by calling upon the same one of these passages. Now Jesus is going to prove the resurrection by the tense of a verb. So Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given a marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, Jesus is making the point. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. Therefore, Abraham is still around in some way. Although when this was said, Abraham was fully dead and buried, and no longer anything but dust in the ground. But he still existed as Abraham somewhere else. So Jesus' point is, on one word, the point is, I am as opposed to I was, proves up the fact of the resurrection. That's a point for inerrancy and inspiration. But more important, perhaps, is that Jesus here notes God's chosen association with these three wonderful people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, after the American Civil War, the managers of the infamous Louisiana Lottery, you know, the lottery's been around for a long time, and it really started gambling. Legalized gambling started right after the Civil War for most southern states because they were in great debt. And so they said, well, how are we going to get out of this debt? will have a lottery. And it's just another way of taxing people who don't, and they get some benefit out of it, right? And so the managers, the infamous Louisiana Lottery, approached Robert E. Lee. And they asked if he'd let them use his name in their schemes. And they promised that if he did, he would become rich. Now, astounded, Lee straightened up, buttoned his gray coat, and shouted, "Gentlemen, I lost my home in the war. I lost my fortune in the war. I lost everything except my name. My name is not for sale. And if you fellows don't get out of here, I'll break this crutch over your heads." That's a quote. Now, he understood the importance of a name. You've heard it said that... I lost my place here. Hold on just a second. You've heard it said that your name and your reputation are the only true things of value in life. Yet God chooses to associate with three very unsavory characters. That their unsavory characters recorded in the Bible greatly attest the truth of its content. Right? I mean, normally when you're writing, when religious writers write about how great their God is, how great their religion is, how great that this is, all they do, or when you write about a nation, how great a nation is. Go back and read the history of Egypt that still exists. Go back and look at the tombs and read the hieroglyphs, and what do you see? Egypt's awesome. Egypt's powerful. We killed these people. We smited these people. We broke them all down. And somehow Egypt ceased to exist as a kingdom, and yet you never see recorded anything but all the greatness of Egypt, right? I mean, it's very rare that you find anything other than this is how we just knocked them dead. They never record the bad stuff. But there's something great about when you write about the bad stuff that actually happened, and then God says, these are scoundrels, and I associate my name with them. That their unsavory character is recorded as a true testament to the truth of the Word of God. That God associates with these scoundrels is an even greater attestation to the grace and the mercy of God. God could have just given us a theology book that lists His attributes, His character traits. He could have told us all about the hypostatic union. He could have given us a diagram so we would have really understood the Trinity. But instead He gave us a story, a narrative account. There's legal documents, there's prophecies, there's poems thrown into the mix of the Hebrew Scriptures as well. But we're focusing in on the narrative for now and for next week. Well, I said a minute ago that next week we'll pick these guys apart, and in an effort to see just how wonderful our God is in these narrative accounts, we'll do that very same thing. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for who You are. You've humbled Yourself in some ways to become a man and dwelt among us and died for our sins. Even while we were enemies, You reconciled Yourself to us. But even before that, You associate Yourself with scoundrels, with people who are less than perfect. And I take great comfort in that, because I know that I'm not too much different. Thank You, Lord, for Your sacrifice to us. Thank You for Your willingness and Your care and Your concern and Your love for us. I pray that You would help us to recognize Your greatness, to see You for who You are and the distinction between You and us, to worship You and to make You holy in our lives, that we may live a more righteous and holy life ourselves. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.